Mark Jekyll is going to come start in Galatians 3, verse 28, and then read into chapter 4 a little bit. So I'm going to pray, and then Mark's going to read. So Galatians chapter 3. And Mark's going to start reading in verse 28. So Galatians 3, 28. Let me just ask the Spirit to be here to help us. Father, I pray that you would fill each one of our hearts with your Spirit, that this morning we would value and love the incarnation in ways that are fitting to how amazing it is that the God of all creation would become like us to rescue us. And so, Spirit, we need you to do that work in our hearts, lest this is just us thinking about Christmas in some vague way. And so come, Spirit, even as Mark reads your word, I pray that your Spirit would meet the truth and things would begin to fire in our hearts and our minds, igniting the realities of Christmas in a fresh way this morning. And so do that, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen.
Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers and until the date set by his father. In the same way also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And as you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God.
This is the word of the Lord.
Praise be to God.
I don't know about you, but I struggle each year in different ways at Christmas time. Don't get me wrong. I love the lights, and I love hanging out with family. I love celebrating Jesus' birth, but there's always just a struggle there. Sometimes it's a struggle to find the perfect gift for family members. You know, the one that they're going to go, oh, wow, this is great. And then add to that, Elspeth's birthday is the day after Christmas, so I got to do the double deed of wanting to just bless her and trying to figure out how do I do that 2 days in a row and not just one. And so for some of us, Christmas time is also just difficult because we have loved ones. Or maybe it rises to the surface some of the conflicts that we have with some of our loved ones. So Christmas can always be a challenge. But two other reasons that Christmas is a challenge specifically for me. One of them is I have a real hard time really letting the Christmas story impact me the way that it should. I mean, it is an incredible reality what happens at Christmas. And that it's so hard, I don't know why, to get that into my heart. Even after walking through Walmart and listening to Christmas songs being sung, it's not there. It's just not there. It's too familiar. Maybe it's been swept away with little nativity scenes. I don't know, but it's just hard for it to impact me the way that I want it to, and I know that it should. And then the double burden for me is, and then I want to preach to you. I want to share it with you this week, next Saturday night, and next Sunday morning in a way that doesn't show that it's not impacting me the way that it's not impacting me. So that's just the reality. I want our hearts, I want my heart to really be gripped by this reality and not just caught up in a season. Does that make sense? I don't know if you're with me. I don't know if you ever feel that way. Like, Christmas just comes along so fast, and next thing I know, I really didn't take it in, the reality of what Christ has done. So this week I was praying, God, how do I help myself do this? How do I help us do this? And so I'm going to do for us this morning, walk us through something this morning that I hope will help to put the Christmas story in the context of redemptive history. So we've got this whole storyline of the Bible. And I want to put the Christmas story in that as a way of helping us, I hope, see, wow, okay, this is a very unique moment in redemptive history. This is a moment to be celebrated like no other moments in redemptive history. So, if you will, this morning, entertain me a little bit here and pretend that this string that's hanging above my head is a timeline. And pretend the string here goes through this wall all the way into eternity past. And on this side, the string goes through that wall, and it keeps going and going all the way into eternity future. And so just to get maybe a little place marker here, we're going to say that this is what we know as creation, right? Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens, and he created the earth, and he created them out of nothing. But we know that God existed, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit existed long before creation, right? So we've got to expand our timeline. Even when we talk about Jesus, and remember that God has no beginning. And that if we go into the future, we've got God that has absolutely no end. He goes into all of eternity. And just to help us with our timeline this morning, let me go ahead and just put us on it. Pretend this is this morning, December 17. Is that where we're at?
Yeah.
All right, here we go. 2023. So that kind of gives you the ratio, the portions we're going to look at this morning. But we've got a God who created all things. He created all things out of nothing. But a God who existed for all eternity past. He is eternal. That means that God sees eternity past as vividly as God sees you today. As vividly as God sees eternity future. So he sees you in yesterday as vividly as he sees you in today, as vividly as he sees you in tomorrow. He's on all three. All the time, as if they're all playing out simultaneously. And he's not just eternal, but he's omnipotent. So he's omniscient. He's everywhere equally all the time. So if this timeline just represents time, he also is everywhere in space. So from eternity past, God has existed all the way down as far as you could ever go, and up into the heavens and the galaxies forever and ever. And he's in those places all the time, through the timeline. You get the picture. So he's not restrained by time. He sees all time happening as if it's happening, unfolding before his very eyes right now. Everything. And he's in every place all the time, seeing everything happening simultaneously. So that's the eternality of God. There's a verse, I think, Bree, we have a verse to throw up from, just to make sure you guys hear where I'm coming from. First Peter. Yeah, so he was foreknown, Jesus, this is talking about before the foundation of the world. So before creation, he was foreknown. He was always known. He always existed. And then in Colossians, it tells us this about Jesus. It says, for by him, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and he's holding all things together at the same time. So I'm trying to just expand our view of God and what he's doing right now and what he's seeing right now and where he is right now. He's everywhere equally all the time in space and in time. But he chose to act in time at creation. So the Trinity in the past is perfectly satisfied, filled with joy and fellowship and creativity and love. And then one day they decide to go public with who they are. And so they create an earth as a stage for them to show off who they are to his creation. And so he creates, and we know he created everything out of nothing. He spoke, and everything existed. And this morning you exist as a result of creation. God created you. And so we know God created Adam and Eve, right? He created a man and a woman. He created them to live with him, and to walk with him, and to enjoy him. And he said, it's all yours. The earth is your playground. Enjoy, create, do art, do music. Take it all in and enjoy it. There's just this one tree that's necessary in the garden that you can't go near, but everything else is yours. And of course, we know what Adam and Eve did, right? They did what every toddler does. We want the one thing we can't have. And if it were you or me in their place, we would have done the same thing. We would have wanted the one thing we can't have. And so they're tempted at that point really to challenge God's goodness. That's what the fall is all about. They're tempted to doubt that God's good. If God's good, why would he withhold this from me? I don't know, maybe that sounds familiar to some of us. Maybe there's something we feel like God is withholding from us this morning. And we're tempted to think, how can God be good and keep that from me? Or how can God be good and not change this circumstance? And so the episode at the very beginning of the garden is that God is good, and even there's times where he will withhold something from us to show off his goodness to us, to protect us. But Adam and Eve went for it anyway, right? The devil tempted them and said, look how good it looks. It's going to taste good. And so what do? They go for it. And so the fall happens, and it messes up everything. I mean, it messes up their relationship with God. I mean, they have their first marital conflict with one another. They get into a fight, blame shifting on one another, and everything goes south, right? Creation is destroyed at that point, and Adam and Eve are some way even separated from God. And by the time we get to Genesis 6, this is God's evaluation of mankind. God says in Genesis 6 that every intention of the thoughts of man's heart were only evil all the time. That's how bad it got. I mean, men and women were treating one another, men were treating another, women were treating one another in horrific ways. I mean, it was bad. And so God evaluates everything that's going on there, right? He's plodding along through redemptive history. He's not surprised by the fall. And so he begins to implement a plan, and his plan is that man needs to learn that there are consequences for sin, that God is just, that God is righteous, that God created it all, so he owns it all, so he calls the shots and tells people what to do. And if they don't, then there needs to be justice. There needs to be punishment for sin. And of course, we know, we're still in Genesis, but we know that this is all about the flood, right? And so the flood does a couple of things in redemptive history. The flood definitely shows God's justice, doesn't it? But it also shows God's mercy and God's patience. Because those, whatever it took, 50, 75 years, I'm not exactly sure how long, for Noah to build the ark, there's also Noah preaching to the people, hey, get on board. The earth's going to get flooded. God is going to bring wrath down on us. And so God is patient for all those years. Ark doors open for anyone to join, but no one does. Except Noah and his family. And they got on board, and God then shows us what it's like for God to carry his people, to protect his people through the floodwaters of his judgment, through the floodwaters of justice. So in that moment, we see a glimpse of God's mercy and his grace. We also see a picture of God's justice and God's wrath and how sin must be punished, because God is holy and good and right, and he won't let man continue to rebel and harm themselves and one another against him any longer. So God has a plan. Of course, the flood happens. It doesn't take long for man to start rebelling again, and things start to go bad. And then before you know it, we remember this, right, from Genesis also, we bump into a man named Abraham and his wife Sarah. And God chooses him. I mean, he's just out minding his own business. And God just appears to him and says, hey, Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless all nations through you, and you're going to keep multiplying and multiplying. But there's a seed coming from your son who is going to bless the nations. And of course, we know that he waited 20 years to have that son, Isaac. And then it wasn't long. I mean, Isaac is probably in his late teens when God tells Abraham to do what with Isaac? Yeah. I want you to take, this is how the language goes. I want you to take your son. I want you to take your only son. I want you to take your only son that you love, and I want you to put wood on his back, and I want you to him to go up a hill with you where he'll be sacrificed. So we see the sacrifice of God, what God is asking of Abram and of Isaac. But then what happens? Well, then we see the first time what substitution's all about. A ram happens to get his head stuck in thorns, and then becomes a sacrifice in Isaac's place as Isaac's substitute. So God is moving us along here. What God is doing is he's revealing a little more about himself. He reveals a little more about how he works. He reveals a little more about sacrifices and substitution and justice and how all that works. And so then Abraham, we know, he moves on through the book of Genesis, and then we come to Exodus, where God's people are now, there's millions of them. There's so many that they've invaded Egypt, basically, and Pharaoh doesn't like it, right? So we come to the story then of the Exodus. God's people are put in slavery, 400 years of slavery, which is unfathomable for us, and they're mistreated by the Egyptians. And so God says, I'm going to make a plan to rescue you. And again, I think there's a sign here of God's patience. The 400 years, I think there was warnings there for the Egyptians. You need to repent. You need to stop treating God's people this way. But they wouldn't listen. And so God is patient with the Egyptians. But then he does the plagues, right? And we know the plagues. They're fun to review. Basically, the plagues are there to show you that God, the creator of all things, rules over all things. From flies to gnats to the water to the cattle, all of it. And so each plague reveals God's ownership, his sovereignty over all of his creation. You can't mess with God. He owns it all, and he's in control of all of it. And then, of course, it all comes down to that last plague where it takes the blood of a lamb in order for God to not punish you for your sin. So the firstborn son's going to die unless there's a lamb that's sacrificed on your behalf and blood is spread on the doorpost. And God walks through the camp, both Israel's camp and Egypt's camp. Again, God's mercy, any Egyptian could have joined in. But it gives us a picture that in order for you to escape the wrath of God, there has to be the shedding of blood. And so we know the rest of the story, right? The Red Sea, and they cross the Red Sea, and they move on into the Promised Land eventually. But during that time, God gives them the law. The law is sort of a funny thing because it can be easily misunderstood. But the law is God's way of revealing to his people that you're going to be different. I want to protect you. I want to give you some guardrails to keep you from ruining your lives. But the law is also, according to David, it's meant to bring joy to our hearts, right? To revive our eyes, to give fresh strength, to enlighten us, and to give wisdom. And so we've got the moral law. And then we also have the sacrificial law, where once again, God goes, if you're going to be forgiven, if your sins are going to be covered up, there has to be the shedding of blood. And over the course of this part of redemptive history, millions upon millions of sheep and lamb and birds were sacrificed so that the sins of God's people could be covered and God would not pour his wrath out on his people. So we know the law came, and if you follow the rest of your Old Testament, you know that the people didn't deal with the law very well, did they? I mean, they complain, and they rebel, and they say silly things like, I wish we were just back in Egypt, right? And what does God do? He provides for them, and he provides for them. He gives them the bread they need. He gives them the protection they need from enemies. He gives them the water that they need to drink. And so here they are now, entering seasons of rebellion with the law, with God saying, I'll be at your side, and the people continue to rebel. And so God sends often an enemy to come and to bring punishment on them, to persecute them so that they'll get their act together and repent and turn to him. And other times God would send judges or he'd send prophets, right? So that the prophets would come. Be like, come on, you guys. We want to live for God. We should do things God's way. He's our creator. He's the one that gives us everything we need. We're his chosen people. Let's live for that, for him. And the prophets would plead with God's people to return to God, repent from your sins, come be a part back of God's family. And they would also write things that foreshadowed the future, right? For unto you a child is born, for unto you a son is given. We know that, right? There's many other places where there's all this foreshadowing too. Not only does God want to redeem you now, not only is God going to be with you now, but there's a future plan where you're going to be rescued, where God's going to make you a people, and he's going to rescue you from your enemies and from your sins. And so the prophets would come and they would speak this truth to encourage God's people. And then we come to Malachi. The very end of Malachi. Maybe you want to turn there with me. You guys know where Malachi is? It's the very last prophet of your Old Testament. If you turn there, Malachi 2, you can just listen as I read it. You can turn there. Malachi 2, verse 17. In the book of Malachi, the Medo-Persians are beginning to rule over God's people, and God's people are living in rebellion against God. And Malachi is warning them to repent. And these are some of the last words that are spoken through a prophet in the Old Testament. So in Malachi 2, verse 17, this is what it says. God says, well, the prophet says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words. But you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice?" So they brought this questioning against God. And you don't read very often that God gets wearied, but God got weary. And so at the end of Malachi, things changed radically for God's people. They go from having prophets helping them and encouraging them to 400 years of silence. 400 years where God, in his weariness, says, "I'm not going to communicate with you anymore." 400 years is a long time. And you got kids growing up, hearing the stories of redemptive history, and dying. And then their kids growing up and hearing the stories of redemptive history and dying. None of them ever experiencing any of God's communication as it happened in the rest of redemptive history. All the experience is God's silence. God not speaking anymore to his people. So we end this period of silence with God's people under the rule of the Persians. Now we need to understand is that during these 400 years of silence, that even though God's not speaking, God is still at work. It's pretty crazy what happens during these 400 years that really sets the stage for Christmas. So you've got this season of silence, but during that time, the Greeks would come and conquer the Persians, and then they would rule over Israel. The Greeks then would conquer everyone. There was this dude called Alexander that everybody thought was really great. But what he did do was he spread a common language of Greek. And the people were able to take the Old Testament and translate it into the common language of Greek so that everyone now was exposed to all of redemptive history through the Old Testament. And then when Alexander the Great got conquered by the Romans then took over everything, and they began to build roads. And all of those roads would come in really handy when the disciples and the apostles needed to get out to spread the gospel. It was almost as if God was silent for 400 years, but he was still working behind the scenes, preparing something. Maybe this morning you feel like God is silent. Maybe again, you want an answer. You want God to move or speak in some way. You need to know that even though God may seem silent, he's not silent like this, but he's also working behind the scenes. That he's doing things in your heart and in your world and in your life to prepare you for the next season, whatever that is, whenever that is. But I think it's just a reminder that even though it seemed like God was silent, oh, God was still at work. God was still working, and he was preparing the way. And then God decided, after 400 years, to break the silence. For dramatic effect, I was going to have us sit quietly for 400 seconds or 400 minutes. Now I'm going to do it. But it's good just to think that's a long time without God speaking anything to his people. Not a word. And I would love to have been in heaven when God walked over to Gabriel and said, "Hey, Gabe, come on over here. I've got a mission for you. I need you to go down to Zechariah. He's in the temple. He's burning incense. He and his wife are very old, and they've been praying for a child. Well, guess what? I want you to go down there and deliver the message. They're going to have a son. Oh, and he's going to be unique. He's going to prepare the way of the Lord, and he's going to bring great joy to everyone. Oh, and Gabriel, when you get down there, don't forget, first thing you got to say is fear not, because he's going to be afraid. And then he's not going to believe you, and so I'm going to make him mute for a little while. He's not going to talk. He's going to be silent, but don't worry, I'm going to restore that. Oh, and Gabriel, while you're down there, I have a second trip for you. There's this sweet young girl named Mary, and I've got a surprise for her. I need to deliver a message to her. And just remember, she's going to freak out when she sees you, so remember your phrase, right? Fear not. But you need to tell her that she's going to be with child, even though she's a virgin. And the child is going to become great. He's going to sit on the throne of David. He's going to be the very Son of God. And Mary's going to ask you, how is that possible? And so you need to respond to her and say, why don't you say, with God, anything is possible? Tell her that with God, nothing is impossible. She'll believe you. Oh, and then wait, I got to do one more thing. You got to stop and visit Joseph because he's going to be all whacked out over this whole thing. Do it in a dream. Don't. He's awake. Who knows what'll happen? Late till he's sleeping. Give him a dream. Tell him that this is okay, that your fiance is with child. That is an okay thing. And then, breaking the silence, in redemptive history, God called a star. It says he knows the stars by name. Wouldn't you love to know what this star's name was? Hey, Light Bright, come here. I need you to hang out over Bethlehem because there's some guys that have been tracking astronomy for a while and reading the Old Testament, and they're going to see that star. They're going to see you. And so I want you to hang out there. Give them help them see the way. Help them know the way. And then he grabs another angel, maybe Gabriel, I don't know. And he says, look, if we're gonna appeal to the wise men, to the rich and the famous, we also need to go to some of the people that are on the lowest end of the totem pole, which would have been shepherds in their day. They're kind of like the sheep thieves. They're the most honest group of guys in the world. I need you to go to them. And I want you to appear to them, and I want you to let them know that there's a Messiah who has been born, that there's a king who has been born. And I want you to tell them where to go. And then just before you come off the scene, here's what I'm going to do. I need Angel Division 102, you couple million. I need you to light up the sky, and I need you to shout out as loud as you can, glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth to him whose his favor rests. And then those shepherds, they'll know what to do from there. And so God, in redemptive history, after 400 years of silence, breaks the silence to launch a plan to send Jesus to earth. Emmanuel, God's with us. Jesus incarnate. And so the silence is broken. Let's get Jesus up here. And Jesus is on the scene. And the incarnation is not just another bump in redemptive history. It's not just another stop along the way. And so that's why you have the handout with you this morning, because I wanted to show you how God interprets Jesus coming and how the New Testament writers saw Jesus coming. And so I just want to point out, it's bolded on your sheet that I gave you, but I want you to see that redemptive history begins to unfold, and then we come to Jesus, and this is how God describes the incarnation of Christ. In Galatians 4, Mark read this to us this morning. This is how the coming of Christ is described. It is described as he came when the fullness of time had come. In other words, when just the right time had come, when everything was done, the stage was perfectly set, Jesus would come. Look at the next verse in 1 Peter. Catch the phrases that are here. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times. God's picture, the incarnation is the last times. Look down at the next verse in Hebrews. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, these are the last days he speaks to us in by his Son. Top of the next side, verses from Acts. These are the words that were spoken by Joel. And in the last days it shall be, declares the Lord, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Those last days are here. It's after Jesus. It's the incarnation of Christ. Look at Hebrews. I'll just read the last line to you from Hebrews 9. It says, "But as it is, he, that Jesus, has appeared for all at the end of the ages." The incarnation of Christ is considered the end of the ages. And then lastly, he says the same thing in 1 Corinthians. "Now these things happened to them," to the people who had the Old Testament, "as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom," this is the people he's talking to, Paul is in his presence, "on whom the end of the ages has come." So you got redemptive history moving along, and you come to Christ, and this is how it's described. This is the last days. This is the last of times. This is the end of the ages. This is it. It was all building to this, and now nothing will surpass this. So I was reading all those verses going, what does that really mean? Why? Why does God call this the last days, the end of times? Why should we consider this in redemptive history really the climax, the last step, the end of the days? And I think the answer to that question is that as you walk through redemptive history, you get little glimpses of God. You get a little glimpse of his character. You get a little glimpse of his creativity. You get a glimpse of the fact that he is really good at biology and physics. You get a little glimpse of God's justice, God's holiness. We get a little glimpse of how God requires a sacrifice in order for sins to be covered up. We see God's patience. We see that God's ark door is always open. There's always a way of escape. We see God protecting his people, providing for his people, caring for his people. We see God speaking to his people. Throughout the beginning, throughout redemptive history, we see God giving us little pictures of himself, little ways to understand him. But then when Jesus comes, it's all tied together in a bundle. All of it. Every attribute you saw before of God is now seen in Christ. Every way that God had worked in the past, it's all now makes sense in Christ. See, this is the fulfillment of all of the little pictures that we've had of Jesus, of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, throughout redemptive history. Now it's here. I mean, this is what it says. I don't have this open. I should have this open. I mean, this is what it says in Hebrews chapter 1. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in the last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God." Everything that makes God God, Jesus has, because Jesus is God. And then it says, "He is the exact imprint of his nature." And then he holds up the whole universe by the word of his power. I mean, Jesus is God coming in the flesh. I tried to like wrap my brain. He's the one that created everything, did the whole redemptive history thing, and then he goes, "I guess I'll become like one of you so that I can redeem you and so I can show you exactly what God is like in word and in deed, in grace and in truth." And so this is it. So when we look at our nativity set or hear the song in Walmart being played, we should go, this is it. This is the end of the ages. Everything about God is now fulfilled in Christ. Everything we've ever wanted to know now we can see vividly in Christ. Christ has come. Now, I don't want to be corny, but I got Christmas lights. I was going to get fireworks, but I couldn't shoot them off in here. Although I was going to try. But somehow, I was trying to think, what do I do to, like, do something to make this glow or whatever? Something. Well, I was going to gas it, light it on fire. I don't know. Something to make us, like, this is it. This is the moment we've all been waiting for. We get to see what God is exactly right in all of his attributes at one time. So in Jesus, in his incarnation, we see the patience of God. We see the forgiveness of God. We see the kindness of God. In Jesus, we see the love of God, we see the justice of God, we see the righteousness of God. In Christ, we see the wisdom of God, the long-suffering of God. In Christ, we see how God heals, how God raises the dead, how God provides food for people, how God pursues outcasts, eats with prostitutes, protects the innocent, and comes to save us all from our sins. It's all in him. And so this is the end. There's no more to say. Now, I know, if you're like me, you think, well, isn't the end of the ages actually when Jesus is going to return? Why doesn't he highlight this more than this? And here's the reason why. Right now, we do see Jesus, but we see him dimly, like kind of like through the fog you drove through this morning coming here. We see him, but oh, if I could just really get a hold of him in my heart. Well, when this day comes, we're just going to see him for how he already was. He's not going to change. Our eyes are going to change. Our ability to see him is going to change. Our ability to take him in is going to change. Our ability to celebrate him and to love him is going to change. And so this is the end. He's here. It's a great day. It's the end of the ages. It's the end of redemptive history. And one day when he does come back, oh, this is going to become so much more vivid to us. And not just this, but all that he did throughout redemptive history. I mean, I'm touching the surface, right? And we could spend years going through each chapter of God's word as different pieces of Jesus and God are being revealed to us over and over and over again. When we get here, we're going to see it all. We're going to get to see it all. And we're going to see it with no more sin and with clear vision and be able to enjoy him and his incarnation the way that we want to right now. But we often just don't know how to. And so you've got 6 verses on there. Here's my encouragement for you for this week. Take one a day. Go to your Bible and look it up in context. And look at the blessings that flow to you because of the incarnation. Look at the blessings that come to you because the last day has come. And I want to end with just pointing out one. Go back to the 1 Peter chapter 1 on the left side. And I just want to echo a couple words in this. It says, he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you. He was made manifest for the sake of you. Don't think for the sake of everyone. Don't be generic. For you. This happened for you. So that you could see what God is like. So that you could be drawn near to God. So your sins could be forgiven. And all that happened because Jesus took on flesh. And Jesus had blood. And we know from all of redemptive history that if sins are going to be forgiven, it takes the blood of a lamb. So the incarnation is Jesus going, hey, no more lambs, no more birds. I'm going to put on flesh. I'm going to have blood in my veins so that I can be the final sacrifice for your sins. All behind this, sins could only be covered up. Now, your sins can be completely forgiven because of the incarnation. Hope that helps. Christmas is a little bit bigger than I thought. From God's view, it's the last of times. And I pray we can enjoy it that way this Christmas. We're going to sing a song and we're going to take the Lord's Supper together as a way of celebrating the incarnation. With his body and with his blood, he could be the sacrifice for our sins. And so we're going to celebrate that. First, we're just going to sing a song. If you guys want to stand together, and then we'll...